Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, Lord, and we do want to lift up Wendy to you. And Lord, we pray that you would bring her out of this coma. And God, I pray that you would use this situation to help her, Lord, to really make a full commitment of her life to you. Pray for her friends and those who have been impacted by this, Lord, that they would see how fragile life is, and that they too would just desire to walk with you and to give their lives to you. And we pray, Lord, for her family, that you would just be comforting them and that they would sense your presence in all of this. And Lord, we do pray for Kevin, that you would bless him and use him, continue to use him, but give him all the strength and all the grace that he needs to assume this position and to do it well and to glorify you as he has. And Lord, as we look at your word now, we ask that you would minister to our hearts through it, that you would teach us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. On Wednesday nights, we're doing a survey through the book of Numbers right now. And we've seen in the book of Numbers that it deals primarily with the organization of God's people in preparation for God's promise. It's the organization of his people and preparing them to enter into the land of promise. And we've seen in our studies that this organization that God puts them through is essential for their stability. And have drawn a connection in our own lives with the Lord, that if we want to have a stable walk through this world, there must be responsibility and accountability within the body of Christ. Because accountability and responsibility help produce stability. We see an example of this, I think, in the redwood trees, that they are unique in the fact that they don't send down tap roots, or in other words, their roots don't go down deep. They don't have a deep root system, but their root system is very shallow, but their roots go out laterally. Instead of going down, they go out laterally, and those trees, although they're very, very tall, they're able to stand or withstand massive storms. What is the secret to their incredible durability? What's the secret to it? As the roots go out laterally within the redwood trees, they intertwine with the other trees that are around them. You never see a redwood tree, very, very seldom do you see a redwood tree growing by itself. But the roots, as they go out, they intertwine with the other trees, and that's what enables it to be stabilized. That's what gives it its stability. Well, the same thing could be said of believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "You are living stones and are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Living stones being built together. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2, "In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Believers in Jesus Christ, our root system, if you would, is interconnected. And we are being fit together. We're being molded together. There's a connection between us. And that connection is part of our strength as we walk in this world, as we stand for the Lord. Now, in the book of Numbers, we see that God's people were being woven together. They were being fit together. And it was all part of God's process and plan in leading them to the promised land. Now, as God was setting all of this up, he showed them, as we've seen, where they were to march and what they were to carry and where they were to camp and whom they were to camp next to. And all of that structure was essential to prepare them for the warfare that awaited them. They were going into battle. They were going into this land where there was going to be, you know, enemies to conquer and land to possess. And God was organizing them. He was preparing them for that. Now, we saw in chapters 1 and 2 the ordering and the arranging of the people, numbering those who were able to fight. And then we saw in chapter 3 the ordering and the arranging of the Levites, which are part of the priestly family. And we saw that they were divided into three groups or three families, each having certain responsibilities. There was the family of Gershom, and they were responsible for all of the coverings of the tabernacle. Then there was the family of Merari, and they were responsible for all of the framework of the tabernacle and the fence that went around it, the post and the beams. And then there was the family of Kohath, and they were responsible for what we called the sacred things. They were actually the vessels that were used in worship in the tabernacle itself, the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the golden lampstand. As we come tonight to chapter 4, what we really have is a repeat of chapter 3, but in this chapter we are given more detail into the responsibility of these three particular families, especially the family of Kohath, and that's what I want us to focus on for a few minutes tonight before we move into chapter 5. So let's begin here and read in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi by their families and by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting." Now, this is an interesting thing, I think, for us to note, is that the Levites were to serve from the time that they were 30 years old until the time that they were 50 years old. Now, does that mean that they retired when they were 50? How many of you are 50 years old or older? Okay. Some of you might say, that sounds really good, you know, retire at 50. Well, no, that wasn't the case at all. It doesn't mean that they retired at 50, but listen close. Once they turned 50, they were no longer involved in the daily duties of the Levites, but they turned their attention to training the younger Levites. That they were training those who were between 20 and 30 years old. They were getting the younger guys ready for service. Now, I believe that this is a good model for ministry. It's a good thing for us to take note of as a church, because you see, there needs to be a sense within our minds and within our hearts and within the church, a sense of passing the baton, so to speak, training up our young people to serve the Lord. You know, some of you, you might not want to admit this, but some of you, you know, don't have the energy that you did, you know, 10 years ago or 15 years ago. It's funny when you see guys that are, you know, maybe out doing construction, and I've been around, you know, some guys that maybe used to do that, and then they didn't do it, you know, haven't done it for a while, and it's just like an athlete when he gets out on the, you know, basketball court. Their mind thinks that they can still do these things with the same amount of energy and same amount of vigor and all of that, but they can't, and they take a lot more breaks, and you know, it just is it's a comical thing. But as we get older, we slow down. Except for Pastor Chuck, he seems to speed up. But you know, as we get older, you know, we slow down, and there's things, you know, we don't have that same, you know, energy level, and so there is a need for the younger people to kind of take the ball and to run with it. You know, that's one of the reasons on Sunday nights here at the Fellowship, we have really kind of given Sunday nights a youth focus, where, you know, the music is louder and the messages are a little bit more basic. And we've kind of, you know, been gearing it towards the younger people in our church. And it's neat to see the young people come out. I mean, there's junior hires, there's high schoolers, there's college people, you know, coming out on Sunday nights. And it's awesome just to see them worshiping the Lord. Now, does that mean that the older people shouldn't come? No, not at all. There needs to be that interaction between the old and the young. It does mean that the older people might want to bring earplugs when they come out, but you know, there needs to be that interaction. We need to realize, those of us are not the youngsters around here, that we have a responsibility to influence those who are younger in the Lord. What does Paul say? He tells the older women to disciple the younger ones. Paul told Timothy to find men that he could commit the word of God to, who would then in turn give it to other men. And I think there's a great responsibility that we have, especially those of us who have been in the Lord a while, to realize the part that we are to play in the lives of younger believers. You know, part of the whole vision for the crusade that we're doing this weekend is two generations coming together. It kind of, you have to look really closely to see this on the flyer, but there's that verse, I think it's out of Psalm 145, where it says, "One generation shall declare his mighty works to the next." And so in one sense, Friday night, you know, with Mike McIntosh and Michael Sewell, it's like that's a little bit of the older generation, you know, type of a thing. But we're going to praise God and we're going to, you know, we're going to go for it. But then on Saturday night, it's a little bit younger crowd and it's geared that way. And part of that was part of the whole vision for the thing is just a desire, the two generations coming together and saying, you know, we can stand together in Jesus Christ. So we need to understand, we need to realize that the young people that you see around here, they're the leaders of the church tomorrow. They're the ones who are going to be leading the church tomorrow. And so they need to be trained. We need to realize that God wants to use us who are older, who have been walking with the Lord a little while, to be a good influence upon them. Now notice also that this says, I think, much for taking time to be trained. There was a period there of 10 years where the younger Levites would be trained for ministry. And we see that pattern in Scripture. And Jesus spent 30 years, in a sense, in preparation before he began his ministry. Paul, who was a great authority on the Old Testament, yet he was taken by the Lord into the wilderness of Arabia for 3 years to get special training by the Lord before he began his ministry. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness, being trained by the Lord, prepared to lead the people. Joseph spent years in prison and in slavery, and it was all preparation for the work that God was calling him to. That's why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22, "Lay hands suddenly on no man," or "lay hands on no man suddenly." People need to be trained. You see, God is not in a hurry like we so often are. Boy, I've had to learn this. I am a very impatient person. I just hate to wait for things. But God is in the business of making us wait. And part of that waiting time is the preparation that he has for our lives. You know, I look at my life, and in 1983, God called me into full-time ministry. No, beyond a shadow of a doubt. I've told you that story, how it happened and how it was so crystal clear. But it wasn't until 1985 that the door opened up for me to go into full-time ministry. In 1989, I felt a stirring, my wife and I did, on our hearts to go out and plant a church. We even kind of got a good direction that God was leading us to go to Oregon. But it wasn't until 1991 that God finally said, "Okay, now go." Many people have zeal to serve, but they lack that time of preparation. In 1985, I thought I was ready. When I first moved down to Vista, my thinking was, you know, I'll be here about 2 years, and then I'm going to go to the Midwest somewhere and plant a church where there are no Calvary chapels. And after serving on staff here as an assistant pastor for a year, I didn't want to go anywhere. It's like I realized, man, I don't know anything. You know, there's a lot that God needs to do. And God really broke me during that time. And it was, you know, once he came to that point of breaking me, then he was able to start, you know, building me back up again. And getting me ready for what he was calling me to. And there's always that time of preparation. And so we see that God has a time period of service and training for the Levites. And there's wisdom, I think, for us today as we look at this. Now, notice in verse 4, as we read down through verse 20, I want you to note the detail involved in what we see here. And this is concerning the ministry of the family of Kohath. "This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting, relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of testimony with it. And then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue. And they shall insert its poles, and on the table of showbread there shall be a blue cloth put on its dishes and the pans and the bowls and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. And then they shall spread over them a scarlet cloth and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. And then they shall take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps and its wick trimmers and its trays and all of its oil vessels with which they service it. And then they shall put it with all of its utensils in a covering of badger skins and put on a carrying beam. And over the golden altar they shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with a covering of badger skins. And they shall insert its poles. And then they shall take all the utensils of service which they minister in the sanctuary and put them in a blue cloth and cover them with a covering of badger skins and put them on a carrying beam. And also they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. And they shall put on it all of its implements with which they minister there, the fire pans and the forks and the shovels and the basin and all the utensils of the altar. And they shall spread on it a covering of badger skins and insert its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. But listen, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. And these are the things in the tabernacle of meeting, which the sons of Kohath are to carry. The appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil for the light and the sweet incense, and the daily grain offering, and the anointing oil, and the oversight of all the tabernacle, of all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. And Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task, and they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die." Now, I'm not going to go into tonight in great detail at all on what all of these coverings mean. If you're interested in that, there's a tape when we were going through the book of Exodus, in Exodus 26, and it's called The Tabernacle Coverings. I encourage you to get that. It is fascinating how each one of these different cloths and the colors really point us to and are a picture of Jesus Christ. But what I really want to point out here is that each piece of the sacred vessels was to be specifically covered, and that the vessels were not to be touched. Everything was carried by poles or by beams. And if they touched any of these things, they would die. And Eleazar, Aaron's son, was appointed to watch over them. And Eleazar and Aaron and Ithamar, they would go in first and they would cover all of this stuff up before these guys could then carry it. And in this, we are reminded of how the worship system in the Jewish culture was very sacred, but it was also very secret. There was a real aspect to the worship system of the Jewish culture that God set up here that was a real mystery. I mean, it was only the priest who would go into the holy place and only the high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies. The rest of Israel, they never saw the table of showbread. They never saw the altar of incense. They never saw the lampstand. And they for sure never saw the Ark of the Covenant. They never saw the very things that were so representative of who their God was. Everything was distant. Everything was a mystery. Everything was kind of secretive. And yet it was to be taken very, very seriously. Now, this is where we see a huge contrast in the New Testament. Because when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was rent in two. And that was God's invitation of saying, now the way of access has been opened up. Come on in. Draw near. Draw near to me. The access into the Holy of Holies was made available through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now listen, worship, as we did tonight, is something that is still to be taken very, very seriously. But here's the thing. Now we are told to come boldly into the throne room of God. Now we are told to approach Him. Everything that was covered has now been uncovered, and everything that they were told not to touch, we are encouraged to come and touch, to draw near, because you see, each piece of the tabernacle spoke of Christ. And Jesus said to His disciples, after He rose again from the dead, He said, "Handle me." And the Lord invites us, in a sense, in worship, to handle Him, to draw near to Him, to touch Him. He encourages us. That was a very appropriate song that Andrea sang tonight. And not knowing at all, we hadn't talked what I was going to be teaching on, but that whole desire to draw near, to come close, God gives us that invitation. You know, sometimes we think, you know, I wish I was like Abraham. I mean, God talked to him. Or I wish I was like Noah. God appeared to Noah and told him to build an ark. But have you ever thought? Abraham heard from God. God came to Abraham and said, "Go. Go to this land that I'm going to show you." And then it was several years before God ever spoke to him again. And he's out there trudging along, you know, kind of waiting. Okay, God said He's going to show me. I don't know. I'm going in this direction. And years went by. You think about Noah. God tells Noah to build an ark. He hears, you know, the voice of God. 120 years go by before Noah ever hears from God again. They didn't have a Bible to read. They didn't have the Holy Spirit in their hearts. We are so much more fortunate than they were. We have the opportunity to walk with God every day, to enjoy fellowship and intimacy with God, an intimacy that those men only dreamed of. And it's as we spend time in His Word, and as we draw near to Him in prayer, and as we allow His Holy Spirit to minister to our hearts, yet we can be so guilty of taking for granted the access and the intimacy that God has made available to us. The Lord says, "Draw near to me and I will draw near to you." This was in Christianity Today. I think it's a neat picture. Christians must remember that prayer is like the mortar that holds the bricks together, or the quiet pauses in a symphony. Without the mortar, everything falls apart. And without the quiet between the notes, there's no music. And without daily private prayer, Christians face spiritual anorexia. I think that's true. Our time of drawing near to God in the Word and in prayer, it's like the mortar that holds up the bricks. It's the notes there in the symphony. Without it, we become anorexic spiritually. And so we see here this contrast because of this great detail that was involved. And I think as we read things like this, God would have us to take note and say, look at how much better it is for you. And that's the point of the whole book of Hebrews. God's saying, look, they had the shadows. They had all these things, and it was at a distance, and it was kind of secretive, and they really didn't know what all of these things necessarily meant. And a lot of them never even saw these things, but you have the real thing, Jesus. So draw near to Him. Now the rest of this chapter goes over what we looked at in chapter 3, that the family of Gershom was in charge of the coverings and the family of Merari was in charge of the framework. And it's kind of a review of chapter 3. So I want us to move now into chapter 5. Turn over to there. If you missed our study last time on chapter 3, I encourage you to get it. We drew some neat parallels between our body and those who were you know, in charge of the coverings and the framework, and how some of us are part of the framework and some of us are those who cover. And so you can get that tape. But here in chapter 5, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and everyone who has a discharge and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. And you shall put out both male and female, and you shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell." And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses. So the children of Israel did. Now here we see God dealing with the lepers. And leprosy in Scripture is seen as a type of sin. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go into a lot, but let's quickly consider the parallels. Leprosy starts small, but it desires to consume the whole body. And sin can also have a very small beginning. But if it's undealt with, it only grows. And sin desires, listen, to consume the whole person. It desires to consume the whole person. Sin wants to take over a person. It wants to lay hold of them. It wants to hold them in bondage. There was a story about a man who got a little lion cub when it was just a real small, and he took it into his house, and it was a pet, and he, you know, just loved on it, and he spent time with it. But over time, the thing grew. And every night, you know, as this little cub, it was getting bigger and bigger. Where it slept was in the bathroom. And he would put it in the bathroom and he'd close the door and then he would go to bed. But one night, as this, you know, little cub had grown into a full-grown lion, and this was a real wealthy man, and he just, you know, liked to have these exotic type of pets. He went to put the lion in the bathroom, and the lion decided, "I'm tired of sleeping in the bathroom. I want the bed." And it mauled the guy to death. Totally. Truly, it just got on him and it just mauled him to death. And that's what sin often does. It starts off small, like that little lion cub, and it may be playful. It may be something that we look at and go, "Oh, this isn't that big of a deal," but it grows. If it's left undealt with and you keep feeding it, you know, with feeding your flesh and feeding that sin, it's going to grow and it's going to get stronger and stronger until it comes to that point when it wants to overwhelm you and it wants to overtake you. And that's why Christians should deal with sin definitely and drastically in our hearts. That's why we mustn't permit any quote unquote pet sins to dwell in our lives. And it's only by severely dealing with sin that we can be sure that we won't be the victim of it. To deal with it. To cut it out. The second thing about leprosy is that it desensitizes a person. The disease of leprosy had a way of fighting against the nervous system of a person. And it would make it so they couldn't feel pain. A guy could grab a red-hot coal and it wouldn't he wouldn't feel that it was burning him, because the disease of leprosy had desensitized him. And sin also is that way. It has a way of desensitizing a person. The longer a person continues in his sin, the more that they lose their sensitivity concerning their sin. The more that a Christian continues in sin, the more they lose their sensitivity of the Holy Spirit. They're knocking on their heart, convicting them of their sin. And they'll reach that point, like the leper, where they're past feeling. Paul put it this way in Ephesians, describing the unbeliever. He says that they had their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's what happens. You get to that point where you're past feeling, there's no longer a conviction, there's no longer a conscience, and it leads to lewdness, it leads to greediness, it leads to just total unrighteousness. Being past feeling is what makes sin really hideous. And that's the tragic effect of sin, as it's seen in leprosy, is that you're being destroyed just like the leper, but you don't even know it. You don't even realize it. A third thing with concerning leprosy is it was extremely contagious. And that's why the lepers were to be put out of the camp. Because if they came near somebody, they wouldn't contaminate them. And so leprosy was contagious, and so is sin. Your sin will affect people around you. And have you noticed this? People don't like to sin alone. Have you noticed that? I mean, it starts with little kids. You know, kid wants to do something mischievous, and he's always, you know, wants to pull his little brother or pull his little sister or pull his friend in. Hey, let's go check this out. You know, he doesn't want to do it by himself. That's why they go to bars and clubs, you know, because they want to go sin with other people, you know, who are sinning. There's that sense of that contagiousness. Because leprosy had a contagious effect, God said to put the leper outside of the camp. Now, or what was true for them congregationally, listen close, is true for us individually. That we too need to deal with the sin in our lives, to put it out. To make no place for compromise in our hearts. Because when we do, what we do is we give place to the devil. We give the devil, we allow him to get his foot in the door when we're playing around with sin. Or when God points out to us that there's something in our life that's a sin that needs to be taken care of, that needs to be dealt with, that needs to be repented of. And we don't do that. We're giving the devil an opportunity to have a foothold. It needs, just like the leper was put out, it needs to be put out. Put outside the camp. Now, there's an application for us individually, absolutely. But is there an application for us congregationally? Do we need to kick the sinners out of church? If we started kicking the sinners out of church, none of us would be here, including the pastor. We'd all be gone. The truth is, listen close, all of us have been infected by sin. All of us have dropped the ball. All of us have been put outside the camp by God. Separated from God because of our sin. But here's the gospel. Here's the word of blessing. We who were put out, we who were alienated, have been brought in by Jesus Christ. We've been brought in by the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of what Jesus did, we don't have to feel like we don't belong. We don't have to feel like we don't have a place or we're not welcome in God's family. But Satan is good at making us feel that way. When I was 14 years old playing in baseball up in Orange County, I was playing on an all-star team. And we were playing in a particular game and I was playing in left field and bases were loaded and there was two outs. And this guy hit this towering major league fly ball to left field. And there was no fence. If there would have been a fence, it would have been long gone. But there was no fence. And I ran back. And I, you know, running back after this ball. And I got underneath it. And the ball came down. And I took my eye off it. And I dropped it. Yeah. Oh. You feel my pain. Yeah. And three runs scored. And they went ahead. We were winning by two. And we got the next out, and I came in, and my coach looked at me, and he said, Coach Clark, he said, how could you have done that? Don't you care about your team? Can't believe you dropped that ball. He made me feel about that big. Well, I was leading off the next inning, and my dad always said that I played the best when I got mad, and I was ticked. And I hit a line drive shot over the center fielder's head. And it landed on the pitching mound of the diamond that was on the other side of the field. And I'm running. And I'm thinking, home run. I'm going to tie the game up, you know. And I'm coming around second. And as I'm coming to third, now those of you who know baseball, your coach is supposed to be either doing this or telling you to go. My coach was doing this. He's looking into left field with his arms crossed. I'm running down this way, and he's not even looking at me. He's just like, you know, he's mad. So I round third base trying for a home run, and they throw me out at home. I got up, and I threw my helmet at the coach. I did. But, you know, he made me feel so bad. Because I dropped the ball. Satan tries to make us think that God is like Coach Clark. Really? that he's just like, you know, I'm just tired of you. You know, I'm not going to help you anymore. I'm not going to speak to you again, you know, type of a thing. And he's good at doing that. He makes us feel condemned. He makes us feel like we belong outside of the camp, that we're not on the team. But in Jesus, nothing could be further from the truth. As Paul said in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Nothing that you do can separate you from God's love. And so we need to not listen to that voice of the enemy. Now, as we pick up in verse 5, we see an interesting portion of Scripture where the Lord is showing how restitution leads to restoration. Notice verse 5, chapter 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. When a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed, and he shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if a man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest in addition to the ram with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his. And every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives, the priest shall be his." It is God's desire that we build healthy relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ and respectable relationships with those who are outside of the body of Christ. And when someone wronged you, or when somebody wrongs you, the automatic response is to want to get even. But the Lord says you get even with them first, but in a different way. He says, you go to them and make restitution, thereby setting up a path for restoration. And you do it by adding one-fifth to whatever you owe them. Now, think about this. Can you imagine the response of a person, especially a non-Christian, if you did this? Let's say you accidentally run over your neighbor's mailbox. And so you go to him and you find out what it's going to cost to fix it. And you come and you tell him, you know, "I'm sorry for breaking your mailbox, but here's what I owe you for it to fix it. And I've added one-fifth so you can take your wife out to dinner." And he says, "You did what?" "Yeah, well, I added one-fifth to, you know, what I owed you so, you know, you and your wife can go out and have a nice dinner." And he says, "Well, why did you do that?" "Well, I'm a Christian. And Christ has done so much for me, you know, and he suggests this in his word." It's in the Old Testament that we do this. And, you know, you do that type of thing, it's going to make a radical impact on someone. They're going to go, "Wow, you know, I've never heard of such a thing before." Now, I think that we could apply this principle a lot more in the body of Christ than we do. Because there's too much of what I would call in the body of Christ brewery that goes on in the body of Christ. Now you might think, brewery, is that even a word? No, it's not. You'll understand the concept. Let's say you run over your Christian friend's mailbox. Here's what happens a lot. The guy that runs over the mailbox says, "Bro, I'm really, really sorry. Please forgive me. I just didn't see it. And you know I'd love to pay for that, bro, but the funds are a little bit short right now." But you know, you understand how that is, don't you, bro? And, you know, God's grace is sufficient, and I'm sure, you know, that he'll take care of it. Right, bro, you know? And some Christians do that type of thing. They hide behind their relationship with Christ. They abuse the grace of God to avoid being responsible. I once had a Christian brother that did that. He backed into my car, dented my door, left his paint right there on the door, and he didn't offer to pay for it, to fix it. And he made it virtually impossible for me to ask for it to be paid for, to be fixed. Listen, the scriptures clearly teach that we need to be responsible for our actions. Over and over again, you find that principle in the Word of God. We need to be responsible for our actions. And so the Lord lays out this principle here of restitution leads to restoration. Now, in verses 11 through 31, we find a very fascinating and rather bizarre portion of Scripture. It's dealing with the spirit of jealousy in a marriage. Let's read this together. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and he shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephod of barley meal, and he shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord, and the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your, listen to this, thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. And then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. And then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water, and he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. And then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, and shall wave the offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, and burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if he has defiled her and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, and her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her, and then the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt. When a man suspected that his wife had been involved in an adulterous affair and became jealous, he would take a sacrifice with no oil. Oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And with no frankincense, frankincense symbolizes praise. And these elements are absent because sin is being dealt with. And so he would bring her to the priest, and the priest was to make this concoction called bitter water that we read there in verse 19. And in verse 17, he says to take the holy water in an earthen vessel and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, and he's to make the woman drink it. Now, before she drinks it, she says, amen, amen, there in verse 22. So be it. And by doing so, she's saying this, if I have fallen into sin, then let my belly swell and my thigh rot. So she drinks the stuff and then they wait. Time is going to tell. Is she innocent or is she guilty? If her belly swells and her thigh rots, then she's guilty of adultery, and the priest would announce that to the whole congregation that she was guilty. If it doesn't swell and her thigh doesn't rot, then she's free, and the priest would announce that the woman is innocent of this accusation of adultery. Now, some of you women might be thinking, wait a second, where is the guy in this whole thing, you know? Well, listen. You've already seen in the book of Leviticus that the Lord said that if someone was caught in the act of adultery, that both people, the man and the woman, were to be brought and be stoned. And so God is no respecter of persons. He dealt with the sin of adultery in the Old Testament very, very severely. But here, what we're dealing with is this spirit of jealousy that comes into the marriage. Now, how did this thing work? Drink this water and you know, this thing's going to happen? Well, let me give you two ideas. It's possible that the guilt and fear of being caught would cause, you know, physiological effects to happen to the woman. Kind of like, you know, you parents experience with your kids. They've done something they knew that they shouldn't do, and you look at them, you haven't said a word, and they start crying, you know. I'm sorry, you know, because it's the guilt welling up inside of them that they're dealing with. And just that look from you, you know, begins to affect them in that way. In Africa, the tribes there had a customary way of determining whether or not a man was telling the truth. They would take a knife and they would heat it up. They would place it in the fire until it glowed. And then they would say, are you lying? And if the man said no, they would take the knife and they would have him stick it on his tongue. This knife that had been placed in the fire. Now, if his mouth was moist, then they knew, hey, it's no problem. It would sizzle, but that would be it. But if his mouth was dry, if his tongue was dry because he was nervous, then that meant he was lying. And they'd cut out his tongue. Truly. And so it's possible the same kind of thing here is happening. This, you know, physiological effect took place simply because of the guilt that would just cause the woman's belly to swell and her thigh to rot. But it's also, and probably more probable, that God was doing something supernatural here. In this thing that he set up that would cause these very things to happen if the wife indeed had been involved in an affair. Now, what can we possibly learn from this passage? What can we possibly learn from this story? I want to just share a couple of things and then we'll be done. This practice, this story, reminds us of a couple of things. First of all, it reminds us of the importance that God places on domestic morality. What do I mean by that? Simply this. The most important place for your Christianity to be seen, the most important place for your Christianity to be lived out is in your home. And this story, I think, illustrates the importance that God places on that point. You know, some people, they come to church and they sit in church and they sing and maybe they serve and they're great Christians at church. But it's a different story at home. They're a whole different person at home. It's easy to hear a sermon in church or on the radio or read something in a book or in your own devotional life that really, really speaks to you and say, amen, that's great, but never, ever apply it. Never, ever put it into practice. Never take it from the pew and take it home. In your relationship with your kids and in your relationship with your spouse. This story, I think, illustrates something that the Bible speaks of. is at the most important place for our Christianity, but it also can be the hardest place for our Christianity to really stand, is in our home. Why is it the hardest place? Because your family knows you better than anybody else. You can fool me. I can fool you. But you can't fool that person that you're living with, because they see everything. Secondly, this reminds us of the importance that God places on trust in a relationship. That he would allow a man to put his wife through such an ordeal just so that he could be assured that he could trust her. It illustrates for us the importance that God places on trust in the marriage relationship. Good marriages are built upon trust. Or trust is a very key component in a good and healthy marriage relationship. Trust is a form of commitment. It's saying that I am committed to you. And you can stand upon that. You can trust me in this. It's that commitment of the marriage vows that you pledge, first of all, to love the Lord with all of your heart, and secondly, to love one another. It's that commitment of the wife that says, you know what, I'm committed to submit to you as the church is submitted to Jesus Christ, and you can trust me on that. It's the commitment of the husband who says, I'm going to love you as Christ loves the church. It's the wife's commitment to submit. It's the husband's commitment to sacrifice. It's saying, you can trust me on this. It's that commitment to seek the Holy Spirit to be selfless instead of selfish. Trusting one another to do those things and to be those things. It's a key to a marriage relationship. Proverbs 21 describes the wife who is trusted by her husband. It says this of her, that her worth is above rubies. He feels like, I can trust her. But you know what? Trust, although it's vitally important in a marriage relationship, it is one of the biggest problems that we see in marriage counseling. A lack of trust. Or when trust has been broken. In the worst cases, it's been broken by infidelity. One or both of the people in the marriage have had an adulterous affair. The trust is broken. They've been violated. It's broken by physical violence and abuse. I've counseled with women who just, you know, one little push from their husband and they just feel like, you know what, I just can't. I can't trust him. Every time he gets around me, I flinch. I don't know what to do. The trust has been broken. Trust is broken when men or women get involved in pornography, looking at pictures on the internet or in magazines, and that trust is broken. It's broken when a wife abuses the checkbook or a husband runs up the credit cards. And that can go vice versa. We hear that too. All of a sudden there's this, I can't trust her with our finance. We're in debt because, you know, she's just on a spending spree. And the trust is broken. That trust is destroyed oftentimes by drug and alcohol abuse. Trust is broken when you can't account for where you've been. You just kind of go out and you come, you know, when you please, or you come home, you know, hours late from work. Where were you? Well, you know, I was just, you know, out and I was taking care of things. And all of those things can be elements that break trust in a marriage relationship. And once that trust has been broken, it takes time to gain it back. When there is true repentance in these areas, listen, forgiveness is to be immediate. That's non-negotiable. God calls you as a spouse to forgive your wife or your husband who has wronged you in that way, who has broken the trust. You are called to forgive them. But listen, trust is something that is to be earned. Forgiveness is immediate, but trust is something that grows. We see that even with the Lord. Over and over, he gives us reasons to trust him, and it's all based upon his past history with us. So often, in the marriage relationship, the guilty spouse, they want immediate trust, and rarely is that ever possible. Trust takes time to build back up. It takes time to regain. Now, here's the thing to note, too. Trust is built through consistency. And that consistency will be most seen in your relationship with the Lord. As your spouse sees you growing in the Lord and being consistent in your walk with the Lord. I've seen men and women who have broken trust and they're trying to do all these things, you know, flowers and candy and all these things to gain that trust. And all the person who has been wrong wants, I just want to see you walk with the Lord for more than a week. I just want to see you walk with the Lord and continue on with him. A couple of quick things to note concerning keeping trust alive. I think communication is essential. To keep trust in a relationship from breaking down, there needs to be communication. Guys, I ask you this question. Can your wife trust you with her feelings? Can she trust you with her feelings? There have been times when Denise has said to me, "You don't have a clue how I'm feeling. You don't have a clue what I'm going through right now." And I'm a knucklehead, you know, it's like I don't. And so I have to say, you know what? Okay, let's talk. Explain it to me one more time, you know. I want to get this. I want to understand. And then I need to go to the Lord and say, God, please, through your Holy Spirit, help me, empower me. So communication is a key. And we could talk about a lot of things. I wish I had a little bit more time, but I don't. But I just want to throw this out on this level, especially as it deals with things that can break down trust and in that area of compromise, is you have to. Communication is key, but you also need to have safeguards. What are some good safeguards? Don't have any close friendships with people of the opposite sex. Don't do that. That can cause there to be a break in trust. Because you're sharing your treasure oftentimes with somebody else. And the Bible says, where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. Your treasure needs to be with your spouse. I think a good practice is that you make a pact, especially, you know, if you, and I'm talking mainly to the guys on this one, if you're a guy and you're sitting there watching a movie or you're sitting there watching television and something comes on, something that you should be looking at, if you can't turn it off or turn the channel, then make a pact with your wife to say, I don't want to watch television and I don't want to watch movies without you, and hand her the remote so that when the bad commercial comes on, she can change the channel. Building safeguards. If you have a computer and you go online, I personally think you should have integrity online in your house. Something like that to be a block. Now here's the thing. My wife and I, we do these things. We have these safeguards. We're developing some of these things. Now here's the thing. It isn't that we don't trust one another, not at all. But here's the issue. We don't trust our flesh. That's the issue. The Bible says that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And this world is constantly bombarding our flesh. And so we, in order to keep trust alive, in order to keep trust from being broken down, we want to have safeguards like this in our marriage so that we're not even giving our flesh an opportunity to be deceived or to go off in a direction that it shouldn't. So I think this story teaches us a lot concerning God's desire that there would be a domestic morality in the relationship and the importance of trust. And so may the Holy Spirit minister that to our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, God, for these pictures and things that you lay out for us. And we ask, God, that you would help us to be doers of the word, to make application for our lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a church that is looking to raise up the younger generation, to minister to them, to teach them, to encourage them to walk with you and to be leaders for you. Lord, help us to be a church that regards highly the privilege of worship. And help us to be a church that guards strongly our families, our marriages. Thank you, Lord, that when we were in our sin, cast out, that you brought us in, that you've made us alive. We pray for the crusade this weekend, Lord, that you would work, that you would move, that you would pour out your Spirit in a mighty way. In Jesus' name, amen.